1 Peter chapter 3 tonight, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Tonight we'll look at our third point in our series on the consecrated husband. We spent four messages looking at his authority of leadership. We spent two messages looking at his affection of love. And I hope that I could finish this message tonight. I should be able to, being that there's only one verse, but that doesn't mean a whole lot. And tonight we will look at his assessment from learning. Now this week in my reading and study, I've added two more points to the six I gave you when we started. I'm going to add two more to this study on the consecrated man. One is his anchor of lineage. I'm going to look at that point, how the proper husband, father, lays the foundation of anchor for succeeding generations. And then I'm going to look at his attainment from labor, how in his labors, what he attains from for his family, for the Lord, and also through that, the example that he lays for his, specifically his sons, and also for his daughters and coming along son-in-laws. But anyway, we'll add those 2 points. So that will make about 8 we'll try to look at as we look at this series on the consecrated husband. But here tonight in verse number 7, I want to look at his assessment from learning. Now, the word assessment or the word assess means to estimate or determine the significance. It also means to estimate the importance of or the value of. Now, you'll see how that fits into, of course, this verse and things that we're going to look at. It's a very applicable part of the outline, his assessment from learning. Now, in this passage, you're going to see that we husbands should learn something. The one thing that I've observed over the years, and one thing that I've experienced personally over the years, is men as a whole are very prideful and arrogant. We are. And in the process of being prideful and arrogant, we think that we have it all figured out so much of the time. And because of that reason, we really don't listen specifically to our wives, and many times we don't even listen to God the way we should in order to change the things in our lives that we need to change. Now, I read a quote recently, and I don't remember who made it, but this is the quote, "Pride doesn't listen, it knows." Pride doesn't listen, it knows. And if we come into verse number 3, chapter number 3, and verse number 7, thinking we know, we're going to change nothing. And that's usually what happens when we walk and live in a prideful, arrogant way, thinking we have it all figured out, we change nothing. And when we change nothing, of course, we don't change, and our family doesn't change, and we go along our way as the normal whirling would go, with our families being no different from the lost. And as I said at the beginning, we, specifically we men, the husbands, the fathers, we must be different than the lost man. And we must lead our homes different than the lost man. And here in this chapter 3, verse number 7, just a number of things that apply to us making the right assessments and us learning the right things so we can be the kind of husband, father that we should be. Let's read verse 7, then we're going to pray, and then we'll begin. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Let's pray. Father, we ask you tonight for your help. We ask you that your blessed Spirit would work in every single heart of every single person in this room, specifically, Lord, every husband. We ask you, as Lord, as well, that you would lay a foundation tonight in the heart and life of every young man in this room that's not married, that he would determine before he gets married that he'd be the kind of man that this verse tells him to be. Lord, that he would learn to really assess, to determine the value of the things in life that are important, specifically his wife. We ask you, Lord, to take this verse and do a work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want you to see is back in verse number 7, this is the first word, likewise. What is this word here for? What is it making a reference to? Well, the first thing I want you to see is what I call the common expectation. This word likewise literally means in the same way. In the same way as what is my question? That's what we've got to answer. In the same way as what? Who are we looking to for the example to be likewise? Well, we have to go back to chapter 2 if we see that. No. Before you go to chapter 2, go back up to verse number 1. Notice the directive here in verses 1 through 6 started to the wise with the same word likewise. So that means we have to go a little further back yet. We get back into chapter number 2, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but the section starts in verse number 9. And it goes, of course, through verse number 25. And the passage here, it lays out some things that we're to follow. The first one is in verse number 13, where you have a command, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And then over in verse number 18, you have another application, servants, be subject, or again, same submit, same Greek word, just translated a little different. Servants, submit yourselves to your masters would be that would read. Then you come on down in verse number 23, has a very interesting verse. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, if we would take the likewise and apply it to this verse, and I think this is the proper place, I think verse 1 likewise would take you back to verse 13 and back to verse number 18 specifically because it was talking about submission for the wife. It's not talking about the husband submitted like the wife was to submit. So the likewise for the husband and the likewise for the wife may not go back to the same place. But here it says that Christ yielded himself to him that judges righteously. Men, if we're going to be the kind of husband we're supposed to be, we're going to have to commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. So like as Christ did that, we men should do that. But however, let's go forward. Notice verse number 24. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now here, you should live unto righteousness likewise. That likewise could come back to this verse. You say, well, how do you know it comes back to anything? Well, come back to verse number 7, and I'll tell you one reason why it comes back. You've got to find out what we're supposed to be like. But here it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell. That word dwell is in such a construction that it's modifying a previous verb, and it has to take us back to one of those verses. As a matter of fact, I think those verses are so connected together that it really is applying to the whole section. Likewise, as you have an attitude of submission to who you should have a submission to, as you submit to the governmental leaders, as you submit to the employers, as you submit to God, is the final example there that Christ submitted to the total will of God and willing to suffer when he didn't have a reason to suffer other than he chose to suffer for you and me. Likewise, that's the attitude that we're supposed to have to our God, and that's where verse 7 comes in. So the first thing I want you to see is what I call the common expectation. First of all, the example. The example of Christ Jesus to God's will is the likewise in the same way that we are to do this. The common expectation, because, you know, I've heard people say this. You know, Pastor, you are supposed to have a home like this. With the implication is, I'm not a pastor, therefore I don't have to have, I don't have to be the kind of husband that you, Pastor, are supposed to be. I've been told that over the last 21 years. Now, may I say to you that this verse is not written to preachers. It's written to Christians, of which I am one. I'm not a tree, and I'm not pregnant. But I am a Christian, and this one applies to me, and yes, it applies to you. So every single husband and every single husband-to-be, this verse applies to. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your education is. I don't care what your culture is. I don't care if you say aunt or ain't. It applies to you. I don't care what your race is. I don't care what your religion is. There's not any reason on the face of the earth that this verse doesn't apply to every single husband. It is a common expectation. In other words, husband. That's if you want to make that singular, apply it totally to yourself. Or if you want to make it plural to refer to every husband in this room or every husband to be in this room, that's fine. It doesn't make any difference. None of us have an out when it comes to this common expectation that's in this verse. When it comes to assessment, when it comes to what we should learn, it's here. You know, I've heard people say, well, Pastor Kemp, I just don't know what you know. Well, how do you think I got to know what I know? I didn't sit around and use I don't know as an excuse, is how I got to know some things. And I don't want you to use this excuse. Well, preacher, I don't know. Well, read. Study. Dig. Find out what you need to know. That's the whole idea about the assessment of learning, is finding out what you need to know. But it is a common expectation. Likewise, ye husbands. All right, and the second thing I want you to see is what I call the command to dwell. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell. Now, this word is, I said earlier that it's a construction that modifies a previous verb, but at the same time, it can act as its own verb, and here it acts as a command. A command. The word dwell, it's a present tense, by the way. It's a continuous word. In other words, there's never a time where you shouldn't be, this shouldn't be true of you. Get it now? There's never a time when you say, you know, I'm tired of living with that woman. I'm tired of dwelling with her. You know, no. It's a present tense, continuous dwell. It means live with. Now, I'm going to read you a couple of definitions, then I'm going to point out something similar about all of them. It means to live with. It means to dwell together. It means to live together with. It means to live side by side. It means housing, being housed together. I could say it if I want to really give it a really intelligent sounding definition. It would be domestic association. So that's a $50 definition there, domestic association. But anyway, what all those definitions have common is the word with and together. I mean, it's either said, stated, or implied. A togetherness. In other words, you can't do this alone. You can't dwell with someone by yourself, can you? No. So the command to dwell. Now, Proverbs 21:9 tells us it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a broad house. Now, it's not fun living in a broad house with a brawling woman. It's even worse to live in a small house with a brawling woman. You know, if you have a broad house, you can at least go into a room and close the door and get away from it. But if it's in a small house, you can't, you know. As my daddy would say, so small you don't have enough room to cuss a cat. You ever heard that saying? Never heard that saying. You must not be from the South. But anyway, you're going to dwell with, and it's showing an association. It is showing agreement, is what it's showing. The commandment to dwell here is showing an agreement. Now, together with or with are the key words in these definitions. You know, I read a scary statistic a couple weeks ago. I think I made reference to it a few weeks ago when I was talking, a few months ago now, when I was talking about communication. But the average American married couple spends less than 1 hour a week in communication. Less than 1 hour a week. Literally, the survey said 37 minutes is the average weekly communication between husband and wife. No wonder there's so many divorces. No wonder there's so much misunderstanding and arguing and fussing. It's because they don't talk enough to understand anything with 37 minutes a week. But there is a command to dwell. The second thing I want you to see is what I call the control of knowledge. So we see the common expectation. We see the command to dwell. And thirdly, we see the control of knowledge. Verse 7 again. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. The word according to here literally means in accordance with. In accordance with. In accordance with what? Well, the word in accordance with or according to brings forth and describes, listen to this, describes a norm that governs or controls. Of course, my point, the control of knowledge. It describes a norm that governs or controls. Now, what is knowledge supposed to do for you and me? And when I say you and me, I'm not just talking to the husbands. I am talking to the wives. As Christians, what is knowledge supposed to do for us? It's supposed to help us know how to live the Christian life, isn't it? Hold your place here and go with me and let's look at a few verses. Go back, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sort of interesting to see how Peter uses this word knowledge again. according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to his glory and virtue. Now, notice, according to his divine power, he hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him. Knowledge here helps us to understand God's power and how we're to live. Notice also verse number 5. And besides this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, he's already said we had knowledge, but now he's telling us to add to it. Add to it. Verse 6. And to knowledge, you add to knowledge temperance. And to temperance, you add patience. And to patience, you add godliness. And on, for, again, knowledge. Go over to check. Well, you don't have to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18 tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. In other words, God does not want us to sit on the knowledge we have. Right? He wants us to have an inquisitive mind. He wants us not to be satisfied with the learning that we have. Right? We're to always to be digging and studying and reading and improving ourselves for the glory of Christ. And for the improvement of our families. See, I determined a long time ago, if I stayed spiritually ignorant, my family was going to be spiritually ignorant. And I couldn't stay that way and expect my children to grow and mature and become what they should be for the cause of Christ. The same is true for you. You know, I determined a long time ago as a pastor, if I didn't dig and study and dig and study, I wasn't going to have anything to preach to my people, and they were not going to grow spiritually and become what they should be. Becoming for the cause of Christ. So we constantly have to be digging. Why? It's the norm that governs our life. It's the norm that governs our growth and our family's growth. But knowledge here, the word knowledge here simply means what is known. It means understanding. And back to this passage in verse number 7, I think logically there in this verse, two things are implied. From our knowledge. Where are you going to get the knowledge that this verse is talking about? The first source of the knowledge that this verse talks about, it says, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Now, the knowledge that you have lets you know how to give the proper honor. The knowledge that you have is going to let you know how to treat her as the weaker vessel. The knowledge that you have is going to help you to be able to understand that fact that you're heirs together, the grace of life. It's the knowledge that you gain that's going to help that your prayers be not hindered. So where are you going to get that knowledge? Well, the first source is God's Word. God's Word. Hold your place and go back with Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And when it comes to this idea about God's Word, where would that take us? It would take us anywhere in Scripture. If we believe what the Bible says about itself, anywhere we go in Scripture would be a place that we could get all Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, teaching, for reproof, correction, you know, instruction in righteousness. The Word of God is good anywhere you go. Now, you know as well as I do, you know, it's like the philosophy I have on ice cream. It's all good and better. It's like pizza. It's all good and better. I mean, I don't think I've ever had any bad pizza. I don't think I've ever had any bad ice cream. I just have had some I like better than others. And when it comes to Scripture, it's that way. It's all good and better. Now, you know, none of you in here really enjoy reading the genealogies, do you? But you know, there's just some tremendous nuggets of truth found up in genealogies. Right? You know, as I was reading this week, you know, none of us get too excited about reading genealogies of someone else. But if I could lay a 500-page printout of all your ancestors for the past 1,500 years, you'd stay up to 1 o'clock tonight looking at it. Because you'd want to know all about the crooks and the outlaws and the godly people that's in your family tree. And if you've not done any research on your family tree, it would be an enlightening thing for you to do so. I have done a lot on mine, and I have found out some very interesting things about my ancestors. I've researched it. I can take you in Rufton County, back five generations. I can take you back to 1695 up there. Then from there, I have to go to York County, Virginia, because that's where my relatives came from. And from there, right there in that area, of course, they would have come in that area because in 1625, I had a relative that came from Nasings, Essex County, England, came to Jamestown, 1625. So that's my lineage. I'm a camp from Nasing, city of Nasing, in Essex County, England. I have stood before the home place in Nasing County, England, and saw the white sign, Camp Farm. You know, it's been in my blood. Farming's in my blood. It's way back then. And I found out that I had some really interesting, some godly men, some very industrious men, and I had some bums. You know? It's very interesting. I found out just a couple of weeks ago from my mother. She went to one of our sides of the family reunion, and she brought home a bunch of information that one of my great-great-great-grandfathers on my mama's side signed the North Carolina Constitutional Charter, which is quite interesting. But anyway, you can find all kind of things. I mean, I found out I had relatives that owned slaves. I found out I had one relative that had five mulatto children. When he died, he willed a mule and 5 acres of land to each one of them. You find out all kind of things when you study your family tree. But you're interested in studying your own, but you probably wouldn't want to study somebody you didn't even know. You're not going to waste your time with that, are you? So it's not an exciting part. Unless you realize your Savior is woven all through that. Then you might get a little more excited about reading. But the Word of God is good everywhere you go. Some is just better than others when it comes to your individual need, but you can get some good out of it, and that's my point. But knowledge from God's Word. But anywhere and everywhere in the Word of God you go, we can find instruction about God's grace, God's church, and God's duties upon us. Anyway, in Ephesians chapter 3, notice verse number 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Notice, I'm just looking at some words that talk about knowledge and know. Notice verse number 4. Whereby when we read, we may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, what if we don't read? What if we don't study? What if we're too preoccupied with too many other things to read and study? Well, Pastor, don't you know I've got to do this? Don't you know I've got to do that? Well, where's your priorities? Is it knowing God and knowing God's Word and knowing God's responsibility for you in your home? Or is it, well, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to watch this ball game. Don't you know the Red Sox are on tonight? I figured Pete would know that. And they've come back from death, didn't they? Being down 3-1, and they're going to play for the seventh game and go into the World Series against Colorado, right? Yeah, I figured so. But what if we were doing stuff like that instead of what we could be doing? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for watching the Red Sox, because I'll probably watch some of that myself. But that's not at the expense of other responsibilities. Verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known. Now, aren't you glad that God hath made known? We have access to it. We can study it and we can read it. Notice verse number 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church. We, the church, are going to teach those principalities and powers, and we are. Now, I could take you over chapter 5 and verse 25 and through 33 that we've been looking at for previous weeks, and there again point out to you that the marriage relationship is a mysterious picture of Christ in the church, and how through what you can learn studying about Christ in the church, if you have any sense of application, you can study Christ in the church and you say, yeah, you know, I need to be treating my wife like that. And if your wife reads and studies, she can say, hey, you know, I'm to be responding to my husband that way. We can learn something if we will but get in there and dig and read and apply and think and meditate as the Bible plainly tells us to. So we see the first thing here, first source of this knowledge is God's Word. Because therein we find God's design, don't we? Brother Sheets was still around. He'd appreciate that statement, God's design for the home. We'd see God's principles that we're supposed to follow as Christians and many other places. In other words, what I'm trying to say is when it comes to this control of knowledge, you nor I have an excuse. Well, you know, Pastor, I just don't know. Now, I know there's times in our lives when we're going to come up to face situations that we don't know the answer to. But one thing for sure, we should not stay in that ignorant position. If you're satisfied with ignorance, you're never going to be a Christian victorious success if you're satisfied with ignorance. Second way, back to this verse in Peter. 1 Peter, not only this knowledge first source is from God's Word, secondly, husbands, I'm speaking directly to you now, the second source of your knowledge not only is from the Word, but from your wife. But from your wife. You know, I have been told this on many occasions. I've had men on a number of occasions come into my office or call me, and you could hear the exasperation in their voice, and they would say, Pastor, I just don't understand my wife. I've been told that on many occasions. And I may hear it again. I may hear it from some of you. And if you do, I can tell you what I'm going to tell you because this is what I've told them. Why? Why? Why don't you understand her? And I've asked people that, and I've had this answer thrown back. Well, I just don't think it's possible for any man to know any woman. Well, I agree that we will never, ever fully understand them because of the gender differences. I understand we not fully. But I can guarantee you one thing. You can sure know her a whole lot better than you do if you ask the right questions. But men don't usually ask questions of their wife. You know, it's like going on a trip and getting lost. You don't ask your wife to, you know, look at the map for you. Do you? No, you think that your inborn radar will get you out of the problem. But not only we don't ask the questions when it comes to directions, we don't ask a whole lot of other questions either. Or if we do ask the questions, we don't listen to the answer. Amen. I figured I'd hear amen out of a woman or two out of that one, but not so. You need to know. I need to know my wife's likes and dislikes. Not what I think she likes and what I think she dislikes, but I need to know what she likes and dislikes. You know, it's amazing to me that when I ask questions, when a husband and wife come to me for counseling, I ask them some questions, and it's amazing to me to hear their answers because the husband will almost always answer what he thinks, not what is reality. And he don't know what reality is because he's not asked for the reality. He just figures it. And remember what I started with? Men are usually prideful and arrogant, and they think they know. Have you ever been in conversation with your wife and you were telling her what she was thinking? Now, I know more in here could laugh than one. Yeah, I know that because you're looking at me very piously. Yes, you have been in discussions with your wife where you have been telling her what she thought. And somewhere in that conversation, she'd look at you and say, you don't know what I'm thinking. Or such as, don't put words in my mouth. Right? Yeah. But you need to know what she likes and what she dislikes, not what you think she likes and not what you think she dislikes. You need to know what her moods and temperaments are. And I'm not just talking about experience. You need to know what her needs are. You know, it's amazing to me how so many of us men determine what our wife needs. And then we try to drive it down her throat. That's right. We try to figure it out. Instead of asking her, hon, what do you need? What do you want? What do you expect? What do you want out of me? We just think we figured out. We need to know what her fears are. We need to know what her feelings are. We need to know what her personality is. Again, you learn more by asking questions than you do trying to figure it out yourself because you're looking through men eyes. Remember that. She needs to tell you through feminine perspective. You need to know what her strengths are. That you can evaluate more by seeing maybe because sometimes we all have trouble with this. We don't realize what our strengths are. Other people see it better than we. But you need to know what her weaknesses are. You need to know what her dreams are. You need to know what her desires are. You need to know what her goals are. You need to know what her plans are. You need to know her sizes in case you need to buy her a dress. Shoe size. What kind of candy she likes best. what kind of pizza she likes best, what kind of dessert she likes best. You need to know all those things. Her favorite color. All those things. When I've gone and have done men retreats, advances like I'm going to go do the second week in November, I've asked some of these questions. And the majority of the men know less than 30% of the answers I asked. Did you get that? If I passed out a questionnaire and asked you those questions, I'd say most of the men in this room would know less than 30% too. Your men are sitting there looking at me like this. You know the source of the information I'm telling you need to know? Your wife. Ask her. Men, it's your responsibilities. It's your responsibility to find out these things. By the way, you know, if a husband does not heed what he knows, I mean, after he's been given information, if he doesn't heed what he knows, one of three things are true of him. He's either foolish, selfish, or just a rebel. One of the three. Now, I'm sure you could add some other qualifiers to that, but those three things are true. If you've been given information, you've gotten the answers, you've got the information that would help you do a better job, and then you don't do it, you're so selfish or foolish, or you're just an out-and-out rebel to the knowledge that God has given you, you're not going to be a success, and you're going to doom your family to failure. But there is a control of knowledge. Go back to Peter, and we'll see the fourth thing here. Not only the common expectation, and not only the command to dwell, the control of knowledge, but number four, what I call the conferring of honor. The word confer means to give, grant, or bestow. It's the fancy word that is given if somebody's given an honorary degree or an earned degree. They confer upon him his degree to give, grant, or bestow. Back in verse number 7, it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving. Giving, it means bestowing, it means granting, it means assigning, it means paying, showing. Giving is this word. And it, too, is a present tense word. It is a continuous thing that we husbands should be giving this. Giving what? Honor. Now, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 18:22, whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor with the Lord. All of us husbands in this room that are married, we have obtained favor from the Lord because we have found a wife. All you young men, you will obtain favor when you obtain that wife. But here it tells us we're to give honor. Now, let me point out something to you. For the sake of time, I won't. But sometime go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and see the kind of honor that God the Father bestows upon the Son. And as God the Father is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church, Christ is head of the man is head of the wife, we have a parallel here, and I've given this some of it to you before, but just as God the Father honors the Son, we husbands are to honor the wife. And He bestowed great honor upon the Son, does He not? Yes, He does. And we're to bestow honor. The word honor here means to assign a great price. It means a manifestation of esteem. In the Word of God, it's given an adjective form a few places. Over in 1 Peter 1, 7 and 1 Peter 2, 4 and 6, it's translated precious, referring to trial of your faith is precious, and Jesus Christ is precious. Our wife, too, is to be precious. If we give her honor, we're making her precious. We're to make her special in our life, and that's what the word, it means the amount of that you have attached to something, the value of it. And here it tells us that we're supposed to do this. That's sort of interesting, huh? Make her special. Have you ever stopped and considered her worth? You probably haven't if you're a prideful, arrogant man. Because if you're a prideful, arrogant man, she will not be worth in your eyes. what she's really worth in God's eyes. Because pride never evaluates anything, anyone more value than themselves. But we're to do this. Now, how are you going to make her feel special? How are you going to give her this honor? Well, back when we were talking about communication, if you give her this honor, you are going to listen to her. You're going to get her input. If, as a leader, we talked about managing and how a manager gets the input. If you honor her, you're going to get that input. If you honor her, you probably will still date her or court her after you get married. Yeah, you did all the nice, courteous, thoughtful, you know, gentleman type of things when you're courting or dating, right? Well, why shouldn't you do that after you get married? You will if you honor her. You might even buy her some flowers. You might even buy her some candy unless she's on a diet. And you might even go shopping with her, talking. It's sort of interesting. Renee and I went to yard sales yesterday morning. And here she is going through everything, and here I am. And every time she found something, she'd throw it up across my arm here. And here I am. And, you know, next thing you know, it's up underneath my chin here. And guess what? I was the only man with her wife at the yard sales. And there's another woman came up, and she commented on the fact that I was standing there holding this thing. She said, well, maybe I can get him to help me. And I looked at her and said, I can only take care of one woman. That's all I was meant to take care of was one woman. She didn't say anything else. But she wasn't the only woman that commented on me standing there holding those things with my wife. If you honor your wife, you may even go shopping with her when you don't want to go shopping with her. But you go anyway. And after a point in time, you say, you know, I enjoy going shopping with her. There are benefits, you know. There are benefits, you know. But you might do things if you honor her that you wouldn't normally do. Let me say that the way you treat your wife says more about your character than your wife's. May I say that again? The way you treat your wife says more about your character than your wife's. A number of years ago, I'd hired a man to do some work for me, and my dad came up while the man was working. I think I've said something about this illustration before. But while my dad stood there and watched that man work, my dad said this, I don't trust that man. He went on, he stood there a minute. He said, not only do I not trust him, the man doesn't have any character. He stood there a few minutes more and said, he's a dishonest man. I said, Dad, how can you derive all that from watching the man work? He said, the way he treats the equipment. He said, watch him. He's just jerking it around, you know, not taking care of the equipment at all. Well, a couple of days later, I said something to the man about what my dad said. I just, in passing, said, you know, why do you jerk the equipment around like that? And this was the man's answer. Not mine, I don't care. And that was the way he said it. My dad's evaluation of that man turned out to be true in every area of the man's life. That man graduated from Ambassador Baptist College. That man has caused trouble in every church he's ever been in. The way you treat your wife shows more about your character than it does your wife. My dad, on the other hand, a few times in our life, when one of the tractors on the farm broke down, we'd have to go next door and borrow a tractor from another farmer in order to complete what we're, you know, when you're getting up hay or doing different things sometime, you have to get it done. So we'd go next door. And the reason why we'd do that is because this man had a habit of coming to us and borrowing things from us. However, when that man came to us and borrowed things, he'd almost always bring it back broken or dirty, or both. And when we went and borrowed tractors or something from the man, when we got through, Dad said, go wash the tractor. I said, why, Dad? It was a filthy mess when he came. Don't make any difference. Go wash the tractor. And he said, fill it full of fuel and take it back. Well, when I went and got it, it was empty and filthy. And Daddy said, fill it and wash it. You know, it's a long time before I understood that as a boy. Now, I said all that to say this again. The way you treat your wife says more about your character than hers. The way you treat other people's stuff says a lot about your character. Remember, husband, your wife, before she belongs to you, belongs to the Lord. She's His property before she's your wife. Number five tonight, verse number seven. Not only we see the conferring of honor, but number five, we see the comparisons of reason. It says, as unto a weaker vessel. Why honor your wife? Here, in this passage, there's two reasons. Number one, because she is the weaker vessel. Now, weaker, I'd have to say weaker how? Now, there's a number of ways we could look at this. Is it because she's weaker intellectually? You don't want me to give you a test tonight, do you? You know, I've learned as a public school teacher, anywhere from the junior high through high school, and as a college teacher, that girls, on the average, make better grades than guys do. So I don't think we could say that as a whole that they're weaker intellectually. I don't even think that we could say they're weaker socially, because women don't have as much problem talking as we men do, right? So that's not it, is it? Do you think it's because they're weaker morally? No. In number, there's more in moral men than in moral women, number-wise. The percentage, any statistical data you want to go to and ask the question, when were you immoral? How often are you immoral? Men fails a whole lot worse than women do. So it's not because they're morally weaker. What about you think it's spiritual? You think they're more spiritual weaker? Guess who keeps the church doors open when men don't come? Women. Every church I've ever been in my life usually has more women in it than men. So do you think we could throw that as a weak problem toward them? No, I think it would come down to two areas. First of all, physically. However, I have watched my wife give birth three times, and I'm not too sure about that. I know how big a baby I am when I hurt, and I know how well my wife takes it when she hurts. So when it comes to the physical, the only aspect of the physical I can think of when it really comes to the physical, where I'm out digging holes, chopping wood, you know, digging holes and working over a continuous period of time, that type of thing, that type of strength is maybe an application here. Emotionally, maybe. However, I've seen women face some emotional things a whole lot better than men sometimes. Now, I know women are not made to make the emotional decisions. However, I don't think that's what it's talking about either. You say, what do you think it's talking about? I think it's talking about the position that she's in, from the standpoint that she has willfully chosen to submit to her husband. And in that culture in which we're talking about, a woman had no rights. And even in the culture in which we live in today, when a person submits to another, a lot of times they are taken advantage of. So they're in a weak position, a weak vessel, a weak instrument type of position. Now that's one aspect of it. But let me throw something at you. I don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 27, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21 through 24, you'll see then those two passages, God uses weak things to teach the mighty things. And I'm here to tell you one thing. Over the last 33 years, I have learned a tremendous amount from that woman sitting right by there. A lot. I'd hate to think where I would be, knowing my background, without her. God's taken the weaker vessel and taught me. And if you're honest, and if you're not prideful and arrogant, God's taken your weaker vessel, or will take your weaker vessel, and teach you a tremendous amount. Let's move quickly. The next thing in this verse here, not only the comparison of reason, but secondly, not only that she is the weaker vessel, but notice the spiritual welfare that's mentioned here in this verse. And as being heirs together, the grace of life. You ever stopped and realized that the way you treat your wife is a sure indication of your spirituality? Your spiritual welfare, in the words, welfare simply meaning the condition of well-being or state of being that you have. She and my wife and heir, it says here, are heirs together. This phrase here is translated fellow heirs in Ephesians 3:6. It's translated joint heirs in Romans 8:17. It's translated heirs with in Hebrews 11:9. And heirs together here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. It speaks about, again, a togetherness. In other words, she is as much an heir of God's grace as I am. As much as me. As much as me. My wife is. And by the way, this was a new concept. Here in verse number 7 was a total new concept for the Roman Jewish male mindset. And by the way, as this country becomes more pagan, and it is becoming pagan very quickly, this will be a brand new mindset to those pagan-minded males of America. So one thing about a pagan male mind, it is superior to the woman. In the pagan male mind. That's the reason why we're not supposed to be living in a pagan mindset. So we see here the comparisons of reason. Why? Why honor your wife? Because she's the weaker vessel. Why honor your wife? For the spiritual welfare of you and her together. Then quickly in closing, notice the sixth thing in this passage, what I call the concluding reward. The concluding reward. Verse 7. That your prayers be not hindered. I could have called this the concluding result. Why honor your wife? So your prayers will not be hindered. The word hindered here means to be cut off or cut out, or to have your road plowed up. That's literally what it means. You know, if you're running a race or something like that, somebody cuts a few furrows, cuts your road up, what happens when you're speeding down the road at 60 miles an hour? You don't know where you're going to end up, do you? Right? You have your road cut up. Somebody put a bunch of rocks in your running path. See what happens to you. And by the way, look in verse number 7. That your prayers be not hindered. Now the word yours there is not talking about you and your wife. The antecedent for the word your is husbands. It's masculine. It goes back to the husbands. Husbands, if you don't honor your wife right, your prayers will be hindered, not the good little woman's. Your prayers, the husband's prayers, the prideful, arrogant man that will not honor his wife right, prayers will be hindered, will be cut in two. In other words, they don't even get out of the ceiling. That's a concluding reward of making the right assessment and learning from it and being the husband that honors the wife like he should. Now, every young person in here that's not married, you need to determine as a man that when you get married, you're going to treat your wife right. Right? You need to determine that. Every man in this room that's married, if you haven't been treating your wife right, you need to get this altar tonight, and you need to get right with God and then get right with your wife and treat her right. Let's pray.